Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. The Bible says, "What shall we say then?" It's the last time he asks this question. It's meant to get our attention. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. They've grabbed hold of it. They've seized it. They've won this as a prize. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All of us love stories about the underdog who wins the prize, right? We all love that story where the tortoise crosses the finish line ahead of the one who's actually faster, the hare, right? We love that Cinderella team that receives the trophy. We love these kinds of stories because we all share that sense that at least in some arena in life, there's probably many somebodies who are more naturally endowed with gifts that we simply don't possess. They can drive the big vehicles, we can't, right? They can sprint across that finish line, we can't. We can try as we may, but we find it impossible to measure up to their abilities, to compete with their talents. And when we do, we find that though we may be playing the same game, we're actually playing it in different leagues, right? So we're not in the same league, even though we're on the same field. But none of us like those stories where the winner's not just the wrong guy, but the bad guy, right? We don't mind it when slow people win the race, but we don't like it when lazy people win the race. It's okay for nerds to become class president. It's not okay for bullies to become class president. Social outcasts can win the affections of the beautiful maiden, but not social deviants, right? Bumpkins can win elections, but not villains. In short, we enjoy stories of mercy, but we don't enjoy stories of injustice. And that's the tension that underlies this passage. As we begin to work through this passage, this text is getting at the heart of what separates Christianity from religion. Religion focuses on the heroes of the past, those who've done their religion well and have earned a name within that religion. They stand out as saints. Okay? And this is true of Christian religions as much as it is of pagan religions. And it's not just Catholicism, this is true even within Protestantism. We take the heroes of history and we hope maybe we can measure up to those heroes of the past. But the gospel presents the truth that there is only one hero in all of history. That we are sinners, that Jesus Christ has come to make us like himself. So there is a hero. But it's not us. It's not us. But Jesus Christ has come in a story that's a story of mercy, not a story of injustice. Though he suffered the greatest injustice in all of history, he, as the hero of history, has come to satisfy the justice of God. And we look at the injustice that was dealt to Jesus, and we say, it's not right, it's not good, right? that the good should die for the bad, that the holy should die for the sinner, that the just should die for the unjust. That's unjust.
Well, it would be, except that Jesus Christ comes in to satisfy the wrath of God, but he doesn't come in as simply a man. Remember who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. When we think of God the Father and God the Son, we dare not think of them as separate. They're two different persons, but they're one being. A mystery. Okay? I don't claim to understand it. And if you do, you're lying to yourself first. Okay? Two different persons, one in essence, one in being. We have this word in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is creator of this universe as much as the Father. So when Jesus Christ comes inside the story, He takes the sins of mankind as God. God steps in to take the wrath of God on behalf of man. This is something He does willingly. This is not unjust. This is perfect justice. A justice by which He extends mercy to all within this story. So Jesus Christ steps into this story in the middle of history, becoming the hero of this story. And there's only room for one hero in God's story. That hero is the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what's at the center of this gospel. That's what's at the center of this book. That's what's at the center of this passage this morning. But what we're going to see this morning is that this passage is it's going to build on where He's been in the past. Chapters 1 through 3. We need to know that we're sinners. We need to know that we need the gospel. And so He works extensively to convince us that all have sinned. In chapters 4 and 5, He says there is salvation. It's a work that God has done in satisfying His own wrath. Propitiation is the word He uses at the end of chapter 3. And He provides good news. Salvation, rescue from our sin and from God's wrath. Chapters 6 through 8. What is the salvation that He offers? It's a salvation that makes us holy. Not just legally. Not just forensically. But experientially. It's so that we participate in the holiness of God, reflecting the glory of God as He transforms us from glory to glory. He's making us look like Jesus Christ, whom we are destined and predestined to look like. And then we've looked in chapters 9 through 11 here that God is sovereign in this work that He does. He's sovereign from the very beginning in choosing some to draw to Himself and allowing others to go their own way and be vehicles by which His glory is displayed in judgment. But we saw last week that the way that God confirms man in their damnation is by extending grace to man, so that no man goes to hell without climbing over the goodness of God and rejecting God for all the goodness He's demonstrated in his life. So this is the gospel. We see that God is sovereign. God's work is at the very center of all of these things. But when we come to this point in the passage, he's focused on God's sovereignty in choosing Jacob and excluding Esau, in choosing Pharaoh to be the backdrop against which He displays His power and glory and redemption and mercy. But as he comes to this passage in particular, we see that in Scripture, the sovereignty of God is never pitted against the responsibility of man.
It never works against. It's never in contrast to. It works in harmony together with man who has a responsibility to respond to God's goodness. Okay. But we will always respond negatively unless God works first in us. That's just the way it is, because there's none that seeketh after God. No, not even one. But what he's going to do now is he's going to shift gears and he's going to draw attention to the fact that man is culpable for his own failure with regard to the gospel. So man's responsibility is never alleviated by God's sovereignty. And as we look at this passage in particular, we're going to find five essential truths about the gospel that actually function as five exclusive truths about the gospel. This is what makes the gospel different. This isn't about religion. This is about God, okay? And I hope you're excited by these, because this is the heart of the gospel. First, I'd like us to see that in verse 30, that only the gospel can make prize winners of those who are non-competitors. We saw a picture earlier of a man who's trim, he's fit, he's out running on the back roads. He's like my son Kyle, who ran 10.4 miles yesterday morning by 7 o'clock in the morning. He said, "Dad, it was the first time ever I felt like I should keep going, like another 3 miles. I was like, "Man, I've never felt like that." I can associate more with the guy on the couch sitting there with a hamburger in one hand and a drink in the other, right? Okay. But only the gospel can take those who are not even competitors in the race and turn them into prize winners. Look at the language of verse 30. What are we going to say? Let's say this, that Gentiles who are not even running the race, that's where the word pursue, they were not exerting any energy, they were not chasing, they were not running after righteousness, but they've attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. So what's at stake here? What's at stake here is nothing less than the righteousness of God. It's one of those technical terms that gets dissected from many different vantage points when you come to the book of Romans. But it helps us to have a picture of what righteousness is in the Old Testament, right? Righteousness is that vertical relationship, a right relationship with God. Justice is a horizontal relationship, right relationship with man. So what does God call his people to? Righteousness and justice. Thou shalt love the Lord with all your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two axes upon which God judges man. So what's at stake here with regard to righteousness is a judgment term, right? And on one hand, we have the standard of God, absolute perfection, holiness. On the other hand, we have man's works. And this is how most religions work, right? If I can take my works and make them heavy enough to balance out God's expectations, then I'm in, right? Here's the thing. The stories are told in the Greek language way back of the hero who went to heaven and his heart was weighed against a feather. Because if there's any sin, then it would pull down the scale. So there was a feather placed on the one side, and then there was the heart of that individual placed on the other side. So when we think of something outweighing, we want something that's lighter weight, right? Because any sin would bring us down. Has anybody ever sinned here before? right? So you stick one sin on the side of your works. One sin. Already the tables are tilted against you. How are you going to remove something that's etched into time and space and eternity that has your name on it? How do you remove that? Have you ever wished when a word came out of your mouth, I wish I could take that back. I wish I didn't say that. You ever wake up the next morning and say, I wish last night didn't look the way it looked? That ever happened to you? Okay. So what is it? You have sin that is on your side of the scale. Already, the tables are turned. Already, the weights are balanced against you. You can't take it out. What do you do? And here, Paul is just marveling. He says, How do we deal with this? What are we supposed to say? Let's say this, that Gentiles who weren't even concerned about God's standard, not the God of the Bible, not the one true living God, they had their pantheons of gods that they were hoping to impress, right? And maybe if I give them enough sacrifices, maybe if I go to the temple and have sex with enough temple prostitutes, maybe if I sacrifice enough of my children on the altars of their fire, then maybe, just maybe, I can gain their attention and they'll be impressed with me. They weren't concerned about God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to these pagans who weren't even aware of a God who's exclusive, the creator of the universe, who sent his son to bear the sins of all people. And they're saying, wow, that's amazing. I believe. And what does God do with all of their sins? I mean, sins out the wazoo. There's so many sins that you can't even comprehend. It's so weighted against them. And God says, paid in full by the blood of Jesus. That's an amazing thing. How does this work? These people have received the prize. They weren't even in the race. They weren't training. They were sitting on the couch eating potato chips, watching X-rated movies. And God can take away that kind of sin from their lives? Only God can do that. What an exclusive gospel. But it's essential. You have to understand that you can't get rid of that which is already written against you in the annals of history. And so, back at Easter, we were back in Romans chapter 5, and we looked at the one person who can do this. When it comes to the judgment seat, there's the attorney who's bringing the charge, right? And so he's bringing the charge against the defendant, and the charge is that all are under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the evidence is stacked up against us. And we're called to review that perfect standard that we've fallen short of God's glory. And we see that no one is righteous. No one does good. And so there's an appeal. What do you have to say for yourself? Well, there is none. I can't say anything to the contrary because I know that's true for me. Here's one of the things that's at the heart of this passage is that Paul is writing this about good people. He's writing about religious people. He's talking about people who are the white collar of religion, not the blue collar of religion. He's talking about people who know better, of people who've grown up in good Christian homes, if you will. My passion as I'm preaching this today is not that you've never heard about Jesus, but that in hearing about Jesus, you've never seen yourself as lost. That's the danger. There was never a time, Pastor, that I didn't believe in Jesus, so I'm saved, right? Was there ever a time that you knew that you were lost apart from Jesus? Because if you never knew that, you can never get saved. There was never anything to be saved from. You must be saved from you. Because you are the one that has endangered yourself under the wrath of God. And until you realize that, you can make no appeal. In fact, he says, these things are written so that every mouth may be stopped. There's no appeal. So the verdict, guilty. And that's where we start. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were all children of wrath, rightly deserving God's wrath because of our sin. Oh, it maybe didn't look X-rated in your life.
It probably didn't. But it fell short of God's glory. It fell short of what you were designed to reflect in imaging God. And so we come to Jesus, chapter 5. Adam put us all in this mess. There's a new Adam who stands at the head of the whole human race. The charge, all are under sin. The evidence is that Jesus doesn't sin. He doesn't break any of the laws. He doesn't break any of the commandments. He's perfect in life. And we come to his death. And he still, nothing comes out of his mouth that is ever sinful. Even when he's reviled, he didn't revile in return. And so the evidence comes out that Christ is righteous in a way that you and I could never be righteous. That Jesus Christ has done good in a way that we could never do good. And so there's no need for an appeal because the evidence is weighted in Jesus' favor. And so this is brought to the judge, and the verdict is that he is righteous. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, My brothers, I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one whom God has examined and found perfect, pure, holy, like his Father in heaven. Not just like God, but as God. Right? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is perfect as his Father. He's found righteous. And now all who are under sin may have their verdict reversed in the God-man Jesus Christ if they will put themselves under him. If they will receive a righteousness that they could never earn, but a righteousness that was earned by Jesus on their behalf. This is the righteousness that Paul says, this right relationship with God that brings us into right relationship with man. It was earned on our behalf by Jesus. How do we know that? How do we know that? We know that because of the resurrection. Way back in chapter 1, you should probably go there, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, descended from David according to flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. God says, this one is holy. This one is righteous. This one is just. This one is good. This one is my Son. This one stands at the head of the human race in a totally different way than Adam stands. Adam stood to condemn the whole race to death. Jesus Christ stands at the head of the race, opening life eternal to every single man, woman, child. And that's where man's responsibility comes into play here. Because if God has already provided this gift, what will you do with this gift? And here's the thing. The Jews who are presented this gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ, what did the Jews do with this gift? They nailed him to a cross. They rejected him. They're the ones who said, we would rather try to earn our way to heaven, climbing over those glass staircases in order to climb up and prove that we are in fact worthy of heaven. And so, as this righteous one makes unrighteous righteous, we're just going to put them all up there for now. Secondly, we see that only this gospel can disqualify religious champions. This gospel has made prize winners of those who are not even competitors. But in doing so, he also disqualifies those who would otherwise be religious champions. These are the Jews, right? Verse 32. But Israel, who did pursue a law. They were in it for the long game. They were in it for the long haul. They're running this marathon, and it's costing them dearly. They pursued a law that would lead them to righteousness. But they never succeeded in reaching that. They never found a law that could make them holy. All they found was a law that revealed their sinfulness. Right? So go back to Romans chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. But Israel is looking not primarily for righteousness, but they're looking for a law that will make them righteous. And he says in chapter 7, if there were such a law, it would be written. But there's not. There's no way that you can find a law that will make you right with God. Someone has to intervene. Someone has to shed blood. Someone has to forfeit life in order to give you life. Jesus Christ has done that. And this gospel now has disqualified those who are otherwise religious champions. We see that in Israel's history that they used the law to try to make themselves good, to try to make themselves impressive to God. Remember the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18? He approaches Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, standing there in the flesh, asks this question. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Right? And that's true. It's true even as he says it. Jesus, standing there as a man, says there's no one good but God. And I happen to be him. Right? And then he says this. You know the commandments. And he asks, what are those commandments? And he tells him. He says, but I've kept all these since my youth. And Jesus says, okay, seeing you're such a good law keeper, there's just one thing that you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And the man walks away sad because he had much riches. He broke commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The guy didn't keep all 10. He couldn't even get past number one, right? Okay, that's the whole point. But the idea is, if I work real hard, if I set up these boundaries, if I measure out everything. So we have Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus says, woe to, and the word woe, as he's using it here in this Hebrew context, is the idea of eternal damnation. This is like one of those really, really strong words that you don't say unless you absolutely mean to say it. It's not a cuss word, but it has the idea of damned, and meaning it with all of the gravity that that word means. He says, damned are you scribes and Pharisees. Now, wait a minute. Where do you get off speaking to pastors, prophets, teachers, priests? Who do you think you are to say that these men are damned? And Jesus isn't using this term lightly. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You go out to your gardens, and all of these things, you're weighing out. You're weighing out mint leaves, right? You're counting out mint leaves, and you're giving one-tenth of your mint leaves to God. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, and by this I mean justice, mercy, faithfulness, You're not rejoicing in what God rejoices in. As Jeremiah is preaching to this city that's about to be ruined, that's being taken over by the Babylonians, he says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man boast in his might. Don't let the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. Because in these things I delight." I'm not looking for your mint leaves. I'm not a God who's got a tea deficit, right? I'm not a God who has a meat deficit, he says in Psalm 50. Don't you understand? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm not looking for blood. I'm not looking for a barbecue. I'm not looking for a drink. I want your heart. That's what I want. I made anything that you can give to me. I gave you anything that you have. What makes you think I need? I'm not a God who is in need, and I am not a God who will be in debt. I'm not a God who has need, and I'm not a God who will be in debt to any man. You cannot earn your way into heaven. God will never be indebted to you to owe you anything, because everything you have already came from him. So this gospel is so weird, and I don't mean that disrespectfully. It's weird in that it takes losers and makes them winners. It takes what we would call winners and makes them losers. This is so bizarre. How does he do this? Why did this happen? Verse 32, they did not pursue it in faith, but as if it were based on works, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Oh, the stumbling stone. Of course, I forgot about the stumbling stone. What stumbling stone? Oh, way back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. God is speaking to the people who are still 150 years away from judgment. But he says, listen, I will be a stumbling stone to you. I'm going to ask you to trust me. And here's what it's going to look like. For those who will live, you're going to have to walk outside of Jerusalem and go into the hands of the enemy. What? They're the ones who want to kill us. That's the only way that you can preserve your life. You have to trust me. Because everyone who stays in this city will die. Will you trust me? Will you walk out the gates of my capital city, the place of my name, the place of my dwelling, the place of my glory? Will you walk outside of there into the hands of the enemy and trust me? Or will you stay here where I promise you'll lose your life? God says, I'm the one who you're going to stumble over. Either you're going to trust me or you're not going to trust me. This isn't a matter of how many sacrifices you can give. This is a matter of whether or not you believe that I'm good and I want your welfare. God himself becomes a stumbling block for his people. Now he takes this and he applies it to Jesus. I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Isaiah 28, verse 16. And we see it in Psalm 118. We see it in several different places in the Old Testament. But God says, I've taken that cornerstone that you've rejected and I made it the cornerstone. Jesus says, that's me. And if you fall on it, it will break you. It will either break you by you falling on it, or it will crush you. But if you let it crush you, it will give you life. Okay? There's only two things. You can either be broken or you can be crushed by this stone. One is life. One is eternal death. One, you lose your life, which is unto yourself and to your own glory and for your own pleasure. You lose who you are in Christ. You forfeit your life in order that you might gain it. But if you hold on to your life, you will be broken upon this stone. And he says, that which came to bring them life, that which offered them life, that which gave them every opportunity to believe and trust and hope and obey. They've rejected and nailed to a cross. They've stumbled at this stumbling stone. But I'm telling you, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul says, I'm evidence of that. I was one of you. I was one of those Jews. I had the law. I tried keeping the law. I tried impressing God by my law keeping. But he broke me. Praise God, he broke me. And now because of Jesus, I know that my hope is secure. I know that whatever Nero can give to me, whatever the powers of hell can give to me, that nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I know that. I know that. I will not be ashamed. Paul is talking about these not believers, they're religious people who have the law. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brothers, my heart, and he's talking to believers now, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, my other brothers, my brothers according to the flesh, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. He uses a term here that isn't used outside of Christian literature. And there's some question about how exactly to translate this and grab hold of what it's trying to say. And the idea is that there's a compassionate longing for these people. The idea is probably best put together in two words, a goodwill. I have a goodwill toward these people. In fact, the word good is built into the word. So I have a goodwill in my heart for them. Well, wait a minute, Paul. These are the people who are rejecting Jesus. These are the people who are rejecting the one that you love. I know, but you know what? I was one of those people just not too long ago. I'm made of the exact same stuff that they're made of. What happened to the Jews? God's given us his law. We're righteous. We're the chosen ones. And you're not. Sorry. Tough luck. Maybe you can join us. Right? And what does righteousness do when we earn righteousness or think we can earn righteousness? We got it. Those poor fools and rubes who didn't. And we start to look down our nose and we start to think, you know what? I'm in, they're out. Of course God would love me. Of course God doesn't love them. What does God do to a heart that receives his love? He gives them love for the unlovely. I want you to examine your heart this morning. You might say, I'm saved, Pastor. Thank you for this message about the gospel. Can you just take this third point and can you apply it to your life? Only the gospel can make a heart hurt for sinners. Does your heart hurt for sinners? Or do you despise the people that are ruining our country by walking away from God's law? Understandably, it's upsetting, right? How many times have you heard in the past week? How many times have you heard in the past year? We live in a different world, right? I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard that. We're living in a different world, man, right? So how does your heart respond to it? I hate these people. Ooh. Is that what Paul says? He says, there but for the grace of God go I. I hurt for these people. It's my heart's desire. I have only goodwill in my heart for them. Why? Because God had only goodwill in his heart for me, and I was a rebel once. And I'm still working at yielding and giving over arenas of my life that look like God rather than like me. Oh, I don't dare look down my nose on anybody because I know that but for the grace of God go I. I would be enamored with my own rebellions. I'd be saturated in sex. I would be the one who would be pushing for every carnal pleasure on planet Earth with no responsibility and living for the moment while increasing the national deficit. I would do all of that in a heartbeat if left to myself. And so would you. And so would you. Paul says, I don't dare to look down my nose. I get down on my knees, right? That's what he says. It's my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. Why is it that we don't see people saved? Is it maybe because we're preaching with a, I told you so. If you'd only do the right thing, if you'd only be good. Or are we taking time to pray? Are we letting God break our hearts for the people that we know and are working with whose lives don't look like Jesus? He says, I'm praying for them. What if we started praying for people to get saved? You think maybe God would answer that prayer? Maybe? Number four, only the gospel can reveal a God who loves to give. Verse 2, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, thinking that they have to somehow climb up and earn that right relationship with God, they're ignorant of the fact that God wants to give it to them. And so they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They don't submit to God's righteousness. God is holding out the gift and saying, here, in full, paid in full, everything's done. The weight's removed. The sin is covered. The blackness is removed. Your sin is as scarlet, but now it's white as snow. Gone. Here, take it. Yeah, the other side's saying, no, no, no. I can do this. I can do this, right? It's like we were on our honeymoon and we went up to Duluth and we were on the shore there. We went out late one night and we're trying to build a fire. So I'm the guy. I'm supposed to build the fire. Got this beautiful full moon coming up over Lake Superior. It was gorgeous. And so I grabbed some paper from the cabin, starting to light fire. Lighting match after match after match after. Go in and get more paper, bring it out. Nothing's happening on these really wet stones right there on the. I use the very last piece of paper. I'm coming down to the last of the box of matches. I'm like, this, I can do this, right? Eventually, we got the fire started. By grace, not by works. But isn't that how we? I can do this. Just one more match. Just one more. Just. I can do this. I don't need your help. Why do we do that? Because we really don't believe that God's going to follow through on what he promises to do. He said, listen, I can make you clean. I can wipe away your sin. I love you. I love you. And we say, how could you love me? I'm filthy, I'm dirty, I'm wretched, I'm rebellious. How could you love me? You can't love me. I don't love me. How can you forgive me? I can't forgive myself. What a stupid phrase. You didn't sin against you. You sinned against the holy God. So of course you can't forgive yourself. You weren't designed to forgive yourself. Only God can do that. But you won't accept it because you don't believe he'll do it. Once you believe he'll do it, once you believe he's as good as he says he is, once you believe that he'll keep the word that he's promised to you, that changes everything. It's not that you have to forgive yourself. It's that you have to realize that you are forgiven and start living like you are forgiven. Start believing that he actually, I love David. He says, oh Lord, I pray that you would breathe life into these bones that you have broken. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Not maybe, not if, I will, because you've promised to do it. And they're saying, no, God's not that good. God can't be that good. God says, I'm good. Won't you believe me? I'm not stingy. I don't want to hold out on you. Satan's the one that said, God doesn't want you to be like God. What does God say? One day you will behold Jesus, and when you see him, you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. I want you to be like me, child. I want to give you my glory, my goodness. I want to fill you up, and it's going to take eternity, to show my kindness to you. Ephesians 2, verse 7. Finally, only the gospel can free us from the need to perform. If you don't know one verse in the book of Romans, please make this the one verse you do know. Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is such a liberating verse. Christ is the end of performance-based, performance-driven religiosity. Jesus Christ on the cross says this one, says these three words, right? It's one in the Greek, it's three in the English. It is what? Finished. It's done. It's done. You no longer have to scrabble in the dirt to try please God. You no longer have to crawl on hands and knees across broken glass to please God. You don't have to say any more Hail Marys, no more Our Fathers, no more confessions, no more Eucharist, no more nothing, because Jesus did it all for you. Do you believe that? If you do, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not. It's that simple. God has done it for you, and you can do nothing to add to the salvation that He's provided for you in Jesus Christ. My friend, why would you say no to that? Are you still wondering like these Jews are? Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. You don't know what I've held back. You don't know who I've slept with. You have no idea about my past. You're right, I don't. I don't. God does. And that's not a threat. That means God has searched out every dark hole in your life, every skeleton in your closet. And He said, Jesus, there's more I've got to load on you. There's more I've got to load on you. Let's go to Isaiah 53 as we close this morning. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Please let these verses sink down deep on your heart, believer or unbeliever. You know it. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, in case you missed it, every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of some of us. Praise God, it doesn't say that. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't know your sins, but God does. He knows them better than you do. And He's laid them all on Jesus Christ. It's been paid in full, if you'll only receive it. Only the gospel can make prize winners of non-competitors. Only the gospel can disqualify religious champions. Only the gospel can make a heart hurt for sinners. Only the gospel can reveal a God who loves and is generous in His giving. And only the gospel can free us from the need to perform. When I ask if you're a Christian, is this true of you? Have you seen yourself as the loser? Do you see yourself as the winner, as the one who's received what only God can give? Has your heart been changed toward others because of that? Do you now see your God as generous in His love toward you? And though you fail, can you rest in what is finished because of Jesus Christ? There's only room for one hero in God's story. It's not a story of justice. It's not a story of injustice. It's a story of mercy, where justice has been satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this hero of the gospel is the hero of heaven, and He's the hero of history. It's Jesus Christ. My friend, it's not you. So stop trying to be a hero. Stop trying to be a hero. Stop trying to impress God. And won't you be impressed with what God has done for you? Let's pray.